Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 24. Hear now the word of God. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Our Lord spoke the words of our text after the return of the 70 disciples from their missionary journey. They had been sent out, as we saw earlier in chapter 10, two by two into every city and place where Jesus himself was about to go to prepare the way. He sent them to heal the sick and to proclaim in these cities and these towns, the kingdom of God has come near to you. They now return with Jesus with joy, we read in verse 17 of chapter 10. And they say to Jesus, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So as they went about preaching and healing and casting out demons in the name of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of Satan, was being destroyed by the kingdom of God, by the kingdom of heaven. The church was rushing upon the gates of hell, and its gates could not prevail against the assault and onslaught of the church. Nevertheless, Jesus tells them, Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's in verse 20 of chapter 10. This is to be the disciples, the seven disciples' greatest cause of rejoicing, that their names are written in heaven. Their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, written there from before the foundation of the world, that they are inhabitants of the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of Satan that is being assaulted and destroyed. Ultimately, that they belong to Christ. They are his disciples. It is to be their rejoicing because it is also Christ's rejoicing. It's what Christ rejoices in. After hearing of a great success that the 70 disciples had, that he sent out into the cities and into the towns to heal and to cast out demons and to proclaim the gospel, after he hears about this great success, how their proclamation had been received by the humble inhabitants, that advances had been made upon the kingdom of darkness, our text says that Jesus rejoiced. Jesus rejoiced. Now, this is one of the only times in the Gospels that Jesus is said to rejoice. We find records of him being angered at the unbelief and the unrighteousness of the inhabitants. We see him weep three times. But it's only here that I could find that we read of Jesus rejoicing. Well, we must ask, why is Jesus rejoicing? What's the cause? What's the ground of Christ's rejoicing? Our Lord rejoiced to hear the missionary report. He rejoiced to hear of the success which his disciples that he had sent out were having in their work. More than this, this text that we just read together is robustly Trinitarian. We can't help but notice that. The eternal Son of God made flesh, Jesus, rejoiced in the Spirit. Many commentators think that's the Holy Spirit that the Son of God is filled with. And then he gives hearty thanks in the Spirit to the Father. It's a robustly Trinitarian text. It's not Jesus alone who is rejoicing. The entire triune Godhead is rejoicing at the news of the great success of the disciples on their missionary journey. They had gone out and done good work in the service of God. And the triune God is rejoicing to hear this report. God is pleased in the success of his people. And God delights in the work and the success of his people because it is his own work in and through them. What is also interesting about our text is that it gives us kind of a behind-the-scenes peek, if you will. The veil is kind of pulled back, and we're permitted to look behind the scenes and behold the secret operations of God lying behind the events of history. Again, we see the 70 return rejoicing as they went from city to city, as they went from town to town, house to house, proclaiming the kingdom of God. The sick are being healed. Evil spirits are being driven out, and they're retreating in every direction. Humble souls are receiving the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is exciting stuff. They advance faithfully forward on their mission, trusting God to provide for their needs and give them success. Good work had been done at their hands in the name of Jesus, and Christ rejoices at it. But then here in Jesus' prayer, he shows what's lying behind their success. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. So behind, lying behind the rejection of the kingdom of God on the part of the wise. And who are the wise? Well, they're the religious leaders of the time. They're the proud, those who see themselves as wise in their own eyes. Lying behind their rejection and the reception of it on the part of babes, that is the common people who humbly receive the good that Christ's people, Christ's disciples were doing in their cities and in their towns. Behind all of this lays God's good pleasure. Jesus says that his Father is Lord of heaven and earth. That kind of covers everything, doesn't it? And that his Father has delivered all authority into the hands of his Son, Jesus. Now, this authority that Jesus has been given doesn't extend merely over the orbits of the planets, the tides of the oceans, the seasons. But in fact, it is authority that extends over all things. And that includes the reception and the rejection of Christ's gospel on the parts of nations, cities, and individuals. Jesus says that only the Father knows the Son fully or truly. And only the Son knows the Father in that way. No one can know the Father, Jesus says, unless the Son wills, desires to reveal Him to them. The Son has authority to reveal the Father that He has been given from the Father to do so. In fact, the disciples themselves only have knowledge of the Son of God and of His Father because He says their eyes have been blessed. There's a beatitude spoken here over them. Their eyes have been blessed. They've been made able to see. They've been able to understand. The Old Testament prophets and the kings longed to see what the disciples were here seeing. Namely, the coming of Christ. The Messiah that is prophesied of in Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 that they were looking forward to. They are seeing it in right before their eyes, and therefore their eyes are blessed. The only reason they see and hear is because of Christ's sovereign initiative and will. That means, I think it was J.C. Ryle when I was looking at this text, his comments on it. J.C. Ryle said that means that the least babe in the kingdom of Christ is greater and has greater knowledge than even the greatest Old Testament prophet, an Isaiah, a Jeremiah, the greatest Old Testament king, a Solomon, or a David, or a Josiah. The least babe in Christ's disciples knows more and has seen more than they have. So behind the successful missionary labors of the disciples and the spiritual life of the disciples themselves lies the effectual outworking of God's decrees. This does not in the least remove human responsibility, though, does it? The 70 went out into every town with the same message and the same purpose. The wise rejected it. They went against it with the fierceness of an animal, like wolves. But the babes received it like humble lambs. Christ hid his Father from those who were wise in their own eyes. But he revealed his Father unto those who are like babes. We should seek to explain it no further than this. This is what Jesus says. The proud rejected the gospel, but the humble received it. And lying behind that, no one could have received it unless they had been made able to receive it by Jesus, who reveals his Father to the babes. Our knowledge of this is simply limited, but that doesn't mean that it's not true. Deuteronomy 29:29. The hidden things of God have been hidden from us, but those things have been revealed to us, belong to us and to our children for all generations. Before we close, let's have a couple of practical lessons that we must draw from our text in this brief lesson. First thing I want to press home is that lying behind all things, everything, are the secret purposes of our sovereign God. That's what lies behind all things. And now this doesn't only include big things like missionary work, like the casting out of demons, the healing of the sick, the proclamation of God's kingdom and the gospel of Jesus from city to city and place to place. It, of course, lies behind those things also. But we often think of the sovereign work of God, and we read the lives of men and women throughout church history, and we see the rising and falling of nations, and Luther standing, and here's where he stood, he could do no other. We see John Calvin's life, and we go, yeah, it makes sense that the sovereign, almighty power of God is at work behind that. But I'm just a regular person. God's sovereign power can't be at work and lying behind everything that I do. I'm kind of boring and kind of average. But that's not true at all. Lying behind all things is the secret purposes of our sovereign God. And this includes the mundane, day-to-day plotting that God calls us to do in Christ Jesus. Christ has been given all authority, and he has called us to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded. Jesus doesn't send us on a fool's errand, something that we'd never be able to accomplish. Nor should we imagine that we can only accomplish this great commission that Christ has given us if we go out and do, quote unquote, great things for Christ. And we have to leave the ordinary, mundane parts of our life behind and go do great things. No, that's not it at all. Mothers, don't think that you have to be Elizabeth Elliot to truly follow Christ. You are called to disciple nations as Christian mothers. But this means, first and foremost, faithfully loving, teaching, and serving your children and your family in the everyday things. Not just going and convincing or trying to convince your husband that you need to move to Ghana and do missionary work. Men, working diligently and in humble gratitude to God in a less than glorious job with the chief end of glorifying and enjoying Christ in and through it, fulfills Christ's commission of you. Work hard for God with the aim that by your diligence, by your conversations, by your actions, that the people would smell the savor of Christ. That behind all that we are doing as Christians, even if it seems mundane or boring, is the sovereign power of God revealing himself, Jesus revealing his Father to whom he wills, that is, to the babes who are around us. We must therefore rest in our sovereign Lord as we go about our daily tasks and labors. Nothing is mundane. Nothing is merely how it seems. Everything is governed by our sovereign, almighty God and Father. Secondly, the doctrine of election is a subject of joy, not consternation and worry. Many see this passage as a proof text for the doctrine of sovereign election, and they are correct insofar as it goes. The only difference between those who reject the gospel, those whom the Father remains hidden, and those who receive the gospel, those who have the Father revealed to them, the only difference between them is the good pleasure of God, is the Son's will. To the wise, God remains hidden, but to babes, he is revealed. As we heard this morning in Sunday school, none go to hell for any other reason than that they did not choose God. They resisted God. They chose hell. So instead of trying to unscrew the inscrutable, Let us notice the context instead. It says that Jesus rejoices in the Spirit. The doctrine of election is never presented to us in Scripture as a cause for distress, a topic of curiosity, or a topic merely for debate. It's always presented as a ground for comfort, as a ground for rejoicing for the church of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Himself rejoices in His sovereign work here. Think of Romans 9 through 11. It contains one of the most thorough expositions and explanations of the doctrine of election, both in its corporate and in its individual application in all of Scripture. Romans 9 through 11. Countless thousands of pages have been written on it. Countless thousands of hours of sermons and Sunday schools have been spoken on it. But how does Romans 9 through 11 end? With one of the greatest doxologies found in Scripture. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Or think of Ephesians chapter 1. The church in Ephesus is taught the doctrine of election. Paul says, "To the praise of the glory of God's grace." To that end. To the praise of God. God's sovereignty and salvation is to bring joy to us, because it brings joy to the very Godhead. Christ rejoices in His sovereign works and reveals them to us that we might rejoice with Him, in Him, and through Him. We are not called, nor are we even able, to discern the hidden decrees of God that are lying behind all things. Be foolish to try. But we are called to go faithfully about the work that Christ has given us to do, trusting our sovereign God, who behind all things is working all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:11. As Spurgeon once put it, we must mind our business because God is minding His. Christ is working in and through His church by His Spirit. And nothing occurs apart from His sovereign will. Let us therefore rejoice, resting in Him in whose hands are all things. Amen.